Friends, join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this morning trusting you in the dark, Father, not only inform our minds, but Father, encourage our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. A Christian author of the book Angry Conversations with God, Susan Isaacs, writes, "All my life I had felt God's presence. Even when I pushed him away, he remained the still, small squatter I could not evict. But now I could hear nothing, feel nothing, know nothing. The squatter had vacated." Another writer similarly describes the pain. "I am told God loves me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. I wonder how long my heart will have to suffer like this." It's been called the dark night of the soul, that feeling for the Christian as if God is not there, that he is silent, that he is absent, that as you pray to praise him to go no higher than the ceiling. When questions arise in your mind, maybe that have never arisen before, questions about God and the Bible and the Christian faith, about whether it actually is really true, despite maybe even a lifetime of Christian belief. It's not something that every Christian will experience, but it has certainly been the journey for some, including such notaries as Martin Luther and St. John of the Cross and Charles Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis. And the thing about dark nights of the soul is that they often come without warning and often blindside us and cause us to spiral downwards, both emotionally and spiritually. Some experiences are mild, some are acute, some are prolonged, agonizingly so, even for godly, faithful Christians. And so what do you do if you experience such a dark night of the soul? If doubts begin to arise in your mind, maybe you've never had before. If your experience of the Christian life doesn't seem to match your theology, where the things that you have always believed don't match the experience that you are going through at the moment, where do you turn? What do you do? Well, friends, certainly as evangelical Christians, our lives are meant to be characterized by a love of God and a love for his word. And now during a dark night of the soul, though, the key thing that is often shaken is our confidence in Scripture, with at least three foundational questions arising in our mind, maybe for the first time. The first question being, is the Bible actually true? Or has the things that I've been believing all these years, actually, have I been believing a lie? And the second question is the Bible sufficient? Or do I need something else other than the Bible to get me through this experience, to explain my situation? And the third thing that often arises is, I mean, what's the Bible for? What's its purpose? Why bother even reading the Bible if I'm going through what I'm going through? It doesn't seem to help. Well, friends, fortunately for us this morning, the two short passages that John so helpfully read to us from John 20 and 21 do speak to each of these questions. Is the Bible true? What's the Bible for? Is the Bible sufficient? The thing is, we look at these two passages in their context, and they will help us as Christians. as we go through a dark night of the soul, or maybe as we minister to someone going through such an experience. And friends, the first truth to latch onto in such a time is that the Bible is truthful, that Scripture is true, which sounds so basic, so fundamental. And yet life can cause us to question that. And we see it there in John chapter 21, verse 24. John 21, verse 24. It's right near the end of John's Gospel. The context of chapter 21 is, of course, Jesus has risen again. He's appeared to his disciples a number of times. In this chapter, he appears to them while some of them have gone fishing, and there's this miraculous catch of fish, and then they had breakfast with Jesus, and Jesus reinstates Peter as a disciple. And we read from verse 20, Peter turned and saw, this is John 21, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say he would not die, but he only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" And here's the key verse, verse 24. "This is a disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." The Apostle John, the one who wrote down these words, not just the words in verse 21, in chapter 21, but in all of the previous chapters as well, the whole Gospel of John, what he says is what he has written is true. It's the sense of what he's saying here. It's like a witness who's in a courtroom with his hand on the Bible saying, "Yes, I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." That's sort of what he's doing here about everything that he has written in his gospel so far. And so really what John is saying is that everything he's written in his gospel is true and can be substantiated by eyewitnesses, people who were there at the time. So for example, when he writes in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. So when he says there is that Jesus has always existed and that he is God himself, do you understand that what he is saying there is true? Or in chapter 11, when Jesus says to a dead body, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. What John is saying is that this is true. This actually happened. A dead person came back alive. Or when he said in chapter 19 that Jesus was crucified along with two criminals, one on the right, one on the left. John is saying this is just historical fact. It's true. Or when he said in chapter 20 that Jesus appeared to Mary and she clung to Jesus' feet, that what he is writing is true. And friends, the truthfulness of the Gospel of John is just a subset of the truthfulness of all Scripture. It's where Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that not just John's Gospel, but all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, I've had a few cold mornings. Just yesterday, my son and I were in Toowoomba. Good to see some Toowoombaites here this morning. And got up, it was 9 degrees. You went outside where we were staying, and as we breathed, you could actually see your own breath. It was that cold, you know. As we read in Scripture, we're reading what's the breath of God. That's the expression that's used, that the words that God speaks are recorded for us in Scripture. And because God is the definition of truth, then everything we are reading in Scripture is true because it's come from Him. And so, friends, during a dark night of the soul, if you're really beginning to doubt whether your sins are actually forgiven, the words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those words are true. If you are maybe questioning God's presence or lack of presence in your circumstance, then his words in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, friends, are true. Or if you're feeling maybe far away from God, or feeling that God is far away from you, then his words in Romans 8, 39, that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God, is true. You see, friends, our emotions, our feelings can be wonderful servants, but terrible masters. And sometimes we can feel things, feel that God isn't there, feel that he doesn't care. And yet, friends, this is where we need to come back to the objective truths of Scripture. The truthfulness of the Scripture is the foundation and the compass for navigating our thoughts and taming our feelings. As the grand hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So friends, during those difficult times, the bedrock is the truthfulness of Scripture. And coming back to that, that the words are actually true. Friends, along with the truthfulness of Scripture as something to latch on to during these periods, a second truth that will help quell our fears and doubts and help us during the dark night of the soul is the sufficiency of Scripture. Not just the truthfulness of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. By sufficiency of Scripture, what we're saying is that the Bible doesn't answer, doesn't even promise to answer every question that we have. It promises to answer every important question. It promises to tell us everything we need to know to live a life that pleases God. And we see this borne out in two really intriguing verses from today's reading. The very last verse in the book of John, chapter 21, verse 25, 21:25. Where John says that there are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world wouldn't have room for all the books that would be written. Well, there's a sort of a similar verse back in the previous chapter in chapter 20, verse 30, chapter 20, verse 30, where it says, now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have so many questions about the life and ministry of Jesus that pique my curiosity, but which I just don't find answers to in the Bible. I wish they were there. For them, I mean, I wonder what Jesus' early childhood years were like. I mean, what was the experience like for him and for Mary and Joseph when they were in Egypt? What did Joseph do for work there? How did the family survive? Now, I'd love to know about Jesus' sort of latter childhood years and sort of, you know, early adult years, about what schooling was like and how Jesus got on with his brothers and sisters and what they did for fun. And man, even just thinking back to John's Gospel, like that story about in chapter 4 when Jesus speaks to that Samaritan woman, you know, towards the end of that chapter. He then goes and spends a couple of days in the Samaritan town. I mean, what did Jesus teach those people that had such a profound effect on them so that they conclude and say to the woman, we now believe not just because of the words that you spoke, but because of the words we have now heard that this man is the Messiah. Now, I'd love to know some of the other miracles that Jesus did that are not recorded in the Gospels. But even, you know, during those 40 days when Jesus was alive after the resurrection, I mean, what did he do for most of the time? He pops up a couple of times to his disciples, as we recorded in 1 Corinthians, that he appeared to at least 500 others at one time. But most of the time, where was he? What was he up to? Why wasn't he just sort of parked in the temple or something, just spending 40 days teaching? I mean, I've got a lot more questions too. I'm sure you're like me, things that you would love to know. But we're just not told. All we've got in the Bible is what we've got. And to say that the Scriptures, to say that the Bible is sufficient, means that the Bible is all we need to live a life, a complete life that pleases and honours the Lord Jesus. It provides a clear demonstration of God's intention of restoring a broken world to himself. No other writings are necessary. We don't need any other books, any other speakers, any other people. We only need Scripture. Scripture is all that we need for whatever situation we find ourselves in. And so, friends, during periods of anxiety or doubts or seeming silence from God, we may have many questions about the Bible or many questions about what's going on in our life. How do we understand what's happening? And maybe questions that we don't find the Bible directly speaking into for us. But, friends, holding on to the truths of the sufficiency of Scripture, that though the Bible may not answer every question for us, it answers every important question. As renowned 20th century author C.S. Lewis discovered. If you know anything about the life of C.S. Lewis, he wasn't married until his late 50s. And he married American writer Joy Gresham. But simply 4 years after their marriage, after an agonizing battle with cancer, Joy died. And Lewis sort of recorded his intense grief and rage and anger and questions and spiritual maturation and final reflections in 4 notebooks, which were eventually published as one book called A Grief Observed. And in that book, he asked the same questions that grieving people understandably ask. He said, God, was God after all a cosmic sadist, he said. Did God care? Did God even exist? Lewis experienced, in other words, not only the absence of his late wife, but the absence of God himself from his life. But while Lewis did not find an answer to all of the questions that he had, as he records, he clung to both the truthfulness of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. It led him to discover the Bible's answer to his central question, which was, as he writes, why must a faithful Christian experience such pain? And the answer he found the Bible gave was simply this: that we are incapable of hearing God any other way. Why must a faithful Christian experience such pain? Because we are incapable of hearing God, at least hearing him properly, any other way. And as Lewis writes towards the end of that book, that truth, that perspective, has completely changed the way he viewed his circumstances and paved his way to actually moving through this dark night of the soul as he experienced it. And so, friends, while the Bible doesn't promise to answer every question we might have, it promises to answer every important question and points us to the purpose of Scripture itself. Scripture wasn't written, the Bible wasn't written to answer all of our questions. That's not its purpose. Something far bigger is at stake here, as highlighted in John's purpose statement in verse 31 of John chapter 20. Look at it with me. Verse 31 of John 20. I'll read back from verse 30. Now, Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, the immediate reference there in verse 31, where it says, but these, or depending on the version, these things are recorded, is particularly there referring, in the first instance, to the words he's recorded in the rest of John's Gospel. As we saw earlier, there are many more signs that Jesus did during his ministry that could have been reported but weren't. But those ones, those miracles, those words that were recorded were done so that whoever might read them or hear them might decisively come to believe. That was the purpose. And so, as many commentaries want to argue, John's primary purpose for writing his gospel, while was the Gospel of John written, its primary purpose was evangelistic, so that people might come to believe. But the result is not only evangelism for those of us who are already believers this morning. It also edifies, it strengthens us. John writes in order that men and women might believe certain propositional truths, if you like, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But such faith is an end to itself. It moves us forward, it points us in the direction, it strengthens us towards the goal, so that by believing we may have life in his name. And this sort of purpose of not just evangelism, but of edification, of strengthening, isn't just true of John's gospel. But again, we're reminded, as read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 3, that yes, all scripture is God-breathed, not just John's gospel. But what's the purpose of all scripture? It's for strengthening, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be capable and equipped for every good work. Scripture is given so that we can live a life of fullness. We don't have to guess how God wants us to live. He's told us everything we need to know, no matter what our circumstance. And so, friends, if doubts or fears or anxiety arises in your life, or maybe someone that you're married to, or your children, or friends, or someone that you're ministering to. Our friends, what's the way forward? What do you do in this situation? Well, friends, certainly my encouragement is to keep up those daily habits of reading God's word and prayer and continuing to meet with fellow Christians and receiving sort of spiritual mentoring, spiritual directing. And then clinging to those key truths of the truthfulness of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture and its purpose to give us a life. Something I can certainly testify to, continuing those activities. From when I experienced a dark night of the soul myself for 5 very long months. You see, I was just turning 22. I just graduated from veterinary school, was already a committed Christian, had been heavily involved in Christian work at university, sort of already come to the decision of going into full-time Christian work after I'd worked for a few years. My problem was I just couldn't find a veterinary job. I'd had a few interviews that hadn't come off, and then I got offered a job and was just about to start, and then the job got taken back. And so here I was. I'd been living away from home. I was now back home in a less than ideal environment, and not a lot of money. And as the days became weeks and the weeks became months, my thoughts became increasingly bitter. My spirit certainly sank lower and lower, and my questions to God got louder and louder. Things like, God, what are you doing? Why haven't I got a job? God, don't you remember all the stuff that I've been doing for you when I was at university? And don't you remember how committed I was? God, I really feel like you're letting me down here. You actually don't know what you're doing. God, I don't really feel that you are being fair or that you really care. I mean, I kept reading the Bible, but the words, rather than being comforting, began being wounding. You know, reading about a God who was loving and sovereign and powerful. Well, if he was loving and sovereign and powerful, then he could do something about my situation, but was choosing not to do something about my situation. And so, therefore, he mustn't be loving. He was, in the words of C.S. Lewis, a cosmic sadist. I kept praying, but sort of felt God wasn't really listening. I kept going to church and meeting with my fellow Christians and meeting with my spiritual mentor. But I can clearly remember coming to the point, sitting on my bed one day, of asking myself the question, is this really true? Yeah. I've been brought up in a Christian home. I'd never had a day when I could remember that I wasn't following the Lord Jesus. And yet my experience of life was so painful that I remember thinking, well, I've got to have to, I come to the point where either I was going to have to say, yes, the Bible is true despite my circumstances, and that God actually was permitting this, and in some way that I couldn't understand, it was part of his will for me. Or I had to chuck it in and just say that what I've actually been believing has been a lie. I'd never been in that situation before. I've never been in that situation again. I trust I'm never in that situation again. But I can remember just sitting for a couple of weeks, it was almost like holding my Christian faith out here in my hand and just looking at it and feeling like I had a suspended judgment of what I was going to do. I knew that if I accepted it, that it was going to mean continued pain. Now, obviously, the fact that I'm here today, I've got through that period. There was no particular thing. I can't say that there was any special key that unlocked it that got me through that painful period. But what I did was I kept reading Scripture, even though it hurt. And even though through the tears, after a couple of weeks, I just reaffirmed the truthfulness of Scripture. Yeah, that actually was true, as I read back through it. And thought, well, what's the alternative if it's not true? You know, reading back through it, reaffirming its truthfulness. Feeling that it didn't answer every question that I had. That coming back to the God being sovereign, and God being loving. And I submitted myself once again and to God's purposes for me. Now, I like to say that after that, my life got magically better. It didn't. still another couple of months, so I remained unemployed. But certainly, through that experience, I viewed God and my circumstances very differently. And so in a fresh way, and I was able to say, Christ is all I need. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your words are true, even on days we struggle to believe them. Father, in your mercy, may Father you keep speaking to our hearts and minds no matter what we are going through, no matter what those whom we love are going through. Father, may your Spirit continue to work in us, confirming the truths that we believe, and Father, helping us to live a life that honours and pleases you and your Son, through whose name we pray. Amen.